All right. Week one, jumping into James. Hey, just so you guys know, as we go through this, what would be really awesome is if you've already read, like, the chapter that we're jumping into. Like, next week, we're going to jump into chapter 3. Okay, tonight's going to be 1 and 2. 1 is kind of like an introduction. Number 2, he gets into some big points. And there's a worksheet that you can follow along with. And then that also has your small group questions. Also, over here on the stage, we have, like, this was written by Pastor John. So it's, like, super smart stuff. But it is a Bible study, very detailed, about the book of James. It is free. He wrote them. They're a free resource from Crossroads. And it's set up as like a daily devotion, so it could totally be a good supplement to what we're doing here. Totally up to you if you want to snag that, take it home. We have a bunch extra. So if you don't get one tonight, let me know and I'll go grab. We've got like a bunch of them upstairs. So anyway, jumping into James. And what I love about this is James is like one of these books that has been the seedbed of a lot of theological debate. And that's really sad for me, because when you really dig into James, you realize that's really not his heart at all. So I'm going to give you some background, some historical significance things that are going on that he is writing to, and why this book is so important before we jump into it. I'm going to fly. So if you're like taking notes, just get ready, because it's about to come at you. James, Hebrew word, Yaakov. Scholars have translated that to Jacob. So interestingly, yeah, right? Isn't that crazy? Like, you actually look it up, and scholars will say, yeah, you know, it says James, but it's actually Jacob. So there. Now we're getting started. Now we know who wrote this. He is Jesus' half-brother. There's a big debate about who actually wrote this, and it really has to do with timeline and stuff like that. But for the purposes of our study, I think it's going to be fine if we can just work with this conclusion of this guy knew Jesus. He was one of the disciples. And whether he was Jesus' half-brother or one of the disciples that wasn't related to Jesus, he still walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and knew him. And I think that's what we need to know to be able to look at his letter authoritatively and be able to say, okay, this is important for us in our day and age. All right, so this guy, Jacob, right? I'll call him Jacob, James, same guy, right? He rose to prominence right after Jesus, you know, rose to heaven, and we see in Acts God inaugurates the church. James was like the leader of the very first church in Jerusalem. So this guy's like high up. He's like one of the early leaders. He's walking this brand new church through a famine in Jerusalem and all the persecution of the religious leaders from that day. And so he's pretty amazing. He's a leader. The church is growing. They're undergoing severe persecution. And so that's kind of the cultural setting that he's stepping into in ministry. Now, he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in dispersion. He addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in dispersion. And I think it's important for us to just pause and take note of this really quickly. The Jewish diaspora is this idea that the people of God, the Israelites, the Jews, because of their disobedience, God allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to attack and take them into exile. And all of a sudden, what you see is the Jews or the Israelites go from being centrally focused. So they had the temple in Jerusalem, and that's where God dwelled. And then all of a sudden, they're being dispersed all over the world. And it's important because the way that God had interacted with his people in the past was they came to Jerusalem, they offered sacrifices according to the sacrificial system, and that's how they received their atonement. But that is no longer the case. Right? If we remember when Jesus was crucified, the curtain in the Holy of Holies that separated us from the presence of God was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying our access straight to God. God is way bigger than a room. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And all of a sudden, this idea, the Israelites, the chosen people, you know, they're the ones that put Jesus on the cross, and God has a new plan. It's the new covenant. And all of a sudden, it's kind of spreading out. And I'm going to show you some maps here in just a second. But the Jews began to spread out all over the world. And we talk about 12 tribes. So the northern kingdom. Actually, let's go to that first map. Okay, here's the kingdom of Israel. They went into the promised land. God gave them this land, okay? Right now, they are under one monarchy. So this is the time during like David and Solomon where there was one guy king over all of Israel. You can go to the next one. Now, this is called the divided monarchy time. So what you ended up having was the northern kingdom of Israel was like all of the 11 other tribes, and then the southern kingdom was just the tribe of Judah, just the tribe of Judah. And here's what happened. The Assyrians first, in the 8th century, they came down, they attacked the northern kingdom, totally destroyed them. Totally destroyed them, the land. They were known for burying people up to their neck, and so that their head was the only thing that would stick out of the ground while they're still alive, and the birds would come and like pick the skin off their face. Like, these were horrible people. They were terrifying, and the Assyrians came down, and God let it happen. In fact, the word tells us that God used the Assyrians for his will to punish the Israelites. We see that happen. And then 200 years later, the Babylonians came and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. And we see this all over the prophets. The prophets are saying, God's wrath is going to be poured out on you. We need to change. We need to repent. Otherwise, it's coming. And it still came. It still came. God destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the Babylonians were a little bit different in the way that they overcame kingdoms. They would actually take all the doctors, the lawyers, the people who could contribute to society, and they would say, hey, come on, live with us and help us build the perfect society. And so they had the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So you can go to the next one. So you can see here, this is a picture of the Jewish diaspora, meaning the people of God, the chosen people of God, are now being spread and scattered all over the world. You had Jewish groups all the way over here in modern-day Italy, in Spain, Asia Minor, Northern Africa. They were spread all over the place. They were spread all over the place. And so this is important because as the word of God, as the gospel began to spread amongst the Jews, this gospel was going out into all of these communities of Jewish Christians. Now, in this time, the Jewish Christians would still worship in the synagogues with all of the Jews that did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So you can imagine the tension that's there, right? This is first century. This is crazy stuff. This is probably by the third century. So then, in 6 CE, okay, the entire region of this area that we were just looking at was organized into the Roman province of Judea. This began the Roman occupation. Now, you guys probably remember or know something about this. The Jews hated being, occupied by the Romans, right? They hated it. They felt like, man, where is our Messiah this is going the wrong direction. Now we have these people living in occupying our area and ruling over us. The population, Jewish population revolted. There was the Jewish-Roman War, which ultimately led to the destruction of the Jewish temple, the second temple. Okay, the first one was destroyed. They built another one. Solomon built it. That temple survived all the way through the intertestamental period. So if you look at the last book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament, that time period gap in between was like 400 years. I'm probably off by like 50, but it's like It was like 400, maybe 450 years. It's called the intertestamental period. And during that time, the Jews hated being occupied by the Romans, and they ultimately revolted. The Romans attacked. They destroyed the temple. And I say all of that because James is writing to a group of people. He calls it the new Israel of God. The new Israel of God. In other words, the church. The church. He's writing these words to us. We are the church today. And these are believers. This is part of the root of all of the theological debate over this book is people are saying, maybe he's writing to people who are not saved and he's trying to tell them things like, hey, you've got to do all of these acts and things like that to be saved. And that's not what he's saying at all. That's not what he's saying at all. He's writing to believers. These are people who have already decided to make Jesus Christ Lord and Savior in their lives. And so I want you to hold this in your mind. This is not an appeal for works righteousness. James is not an appeal for works righteousness. So many people have taken this book, misconstrued it, misinterpreted it, and said, you need to have works to be able to be saved. There are verses in here that people have misinterpreted to support that idea. And that is not James's heart. Think of this as a rally cry. Think of this as metaphorical rhetoric, right? In a rally cry, maybe you're at a rally and you're telling people, stand up, you know, and you're talking to a crowd of like 1,000 people that are literally already standing up, right? So you don't necessarily take the language literally, okay? So when James is saying, look, if you don't have works, your faith is dead. Okay, what is he trying to say? He's saying it's not alive. It's not producing fruit. It's not spreading the word, the gospel. It's not drawing people to Jesus. And so keep that in mind. Now, what's really cool is that this whole letter thing is really like a summary of his wisdom, okay? James is kind of a sage, okay? He doesn't really want to teach you new theology. He wants to get all up in your business about how you're living. He wants to shake you up and have you going home thinking like, man, I don't know if I'm doing enough, or I don't know if I'm excited enough about my faith, or I don't know if I'm like on fire. Is my faith alive? That's kind of his heart here, is he wants to stir the pot, and two things are like his major influence. And this is why I honestly believe he is the half-brother of Jesus, because that is one of his biggest influences, is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so one of his biggest influences in here is Jesus' teachings. So you're going to see him echoing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount over and over and over and over. And it was after that Sermon on the Mount that the word tells us that so many people were like, nope, done, I'm out of here. This is too much. This is asking way too much. I can't handle this. And James is coming with the same fervor that Jesus had with the Sermon on the Mount. He's not holding anything back. Number two is Proverbs. So he takes a lot of influence from Proverbs. Okay, you're going to see these really interesting one-liners where he says, you know, things that are very punchy statements. They'll kind of punch you in the gut, and then he's moving on to something else. Okay, so that's kind of the feel of his book here. And it's stamped with their imagery, their language. He's calling the messianic community to be truly wise by reminding them of Jesus' summary of the law, which is to love God and love each other. Okay? All right. Now, chapter 1. I'm trying to fly through this as quickly as we can. Chapter 1 really is, James was a good teacher, right? A good teacher says, hey, I'm going to tell you where we're going to go. And then they tell you where you're going to go. And then they say, hey, we just came this place. You know what I'm saying? Like, they're always, they have the lesson, and they kind of envelop it with, like, clear instructions of where we're headed. Okay? And that's what he's doing right here in chapter 1. verses 2-4. He's saying life's, we just read this, right? We just read this. He's saying life's hardships are paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance. Now, this is another reason why I want to encourage you to read before we come, because we're going to be covering a lot of material and we're not going to have time to read through everything together. So I want you to have that context, so as we're working through this, you can have it pulled up. You can be familiar with it because you've already read it a couple of times. Through these hardships, God can do amazing work inside of us and help us become perfect and complete. Now, this is a key word for James. He uses it multiple times. It's translated different ways. Some places translate it perfect. Some places translate it as complete. Some places translate it as mature. So depending on your translation, you might see a different word there. But here's what he's getting at. He's saying we need to live lives of wholeness. Living in a way where our lives are completely integrated. Now, what does that mean? We're going to get into that in just a second. But I want to move through this pretty quickly. Verses 5-8, God gives wisdom if we ask. God gives wisdom if we ask. The cool thing is, I was talking with somebody during worship, and they were talking about how there was a situation literally days ago where there was they just said, God, would you help me navigate this situation? And literally, just like that, God gave them a way to navigate this conflict. God gives wisdom, and it says that he gives it freely. But when you ask, you have to ask with faith and trust that God is going to provide that for you. Verses 9-11, he says that poverty forces us to trust God. We see that all over the world in countries that are less fortunate, where their faith is unlike anything we see here in the States, because they have been forced to trust that God is going to provide, and it's beautiful. 12-18, God is generous and gives new birth. There's a theme here. God is the source of what we need for life. 19-27, don't just listen to God's word, do God's word. If we took a kind of a literal translation here, when James is talking about God's word, he kind of refers it to, he says, the perfect Torah of freedom. I love that. Write that down. The perfect Torah of freedom. Now, what's the Torah? The Torah is the law, okay? So, actually, the Jews would throw this word around quite a bit. It could mean the literal first five books of the Jewish Bible, which would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. I'm missing one. What? Numbers. I promise I went to school. No. Anyway, yes, so they throw that word around a lot. It could mean like the first five books. They did call it the law, but also they could be referring to the actual sacrificial system, the Levitical law that's given in Leviticus. But he refers to God's word as the perfect law of freedom. That's the new covenant. That is the beauty of the gospel, is that no longer is it a system by which our shortcomings are revealed. Okay, that was the whole point of the law. The point of the law was that we would try to follow the law and we would fail at following the law. And therefore, we cannot live to God's standards of righteousness and holiness because we would just fail. And therefore, we needed a Savior, a Messiah, that would come along. And a lot of scholars believe that's why God gave us the law in through Moses at the time that he did, was so that we would begin to see that we can never be good enough. We can never be good enough to earn our way into heaven. We can never be good enough to be called righteous. We can never be good enough to be holy as God is holy. We need the blood of Jesus. All right. So I want to focus in really quickly on chapter 2, and then we'll be done. Chapter 2 is split into two halves, okay? The first half, James is talking about favoritism versus love. Now, this is where he's echoing the same things that Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want that reference, it's Matthew 5, verses 46 through 48. But here's what he's saying, essentially, okay? He's saying, look, the gospel is good news available for every person. This is what we believe as Christians, as people of the way, the brand new Christians. The gospel is for everyone. That's different because the Israelites believed that they were God's chosen people and they were the only ones that salvation was made available to. So that's brand new. It's like a paradigm shift that it's available for everyone. And what James is really attacking here is this idea of duplicity. We're going to talk about this a lot, duplicity, because so many ways in our church, even today, we are so duplicitous in how we live out our faith. What is he saying? He's saying you preach the gospel, but then somebody comes in who has a lot of money and you favor them. Like they're the ones that the gospel serves. That's me paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying. He's saying your life, the way that you live, better match what you believe. That's what he's saying. Stop being double-minded. That's another word that we're pretty sure James made up, which is cool because that's what philosophers do. Pretty much made up this word, double-minded. He's saying, stop being double-minded. Stop living duplicitous lives. May your lives be congruent. May your lives be consistent between what you say you're going to do and between how you live. He's like, just. And so this is, these are actual Jesus words from the Sermon on the Mount, verse 46, from this place that he's kind of echoing. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you actually get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect. There's that word again. Actually, this is the same word that James uses when he's saying, you know, mature and complete and perfect. Jesus used that exact same Greek word right here. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your lives need to match what you preach. Your lives need to match what you believe. The second half of chapter 2. This is that hot, really provocative passage that everybody looks at and like wants to make all these assumptions about and theological, you know, statements about. How about let's just read it really quickly. See if I can pull it up here real quick. Yay. Okay. Faith and deeds. Now listen to the language here and see if you, like, how you're processing what he's saying here. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac at the altar? You see that this faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, there's a lot more there. You guys can totally jump into it. But you hear what he's saying. And you can see how people have misconstrued it, misinterpreted it to sound like, if I want to be saved and I claim to have faith, it's my works that authenticate my faith. That's not true. It's somehow my works that make my faith enough to finally be a faith that saves. That's not true. Here's what James is saying. He's saying it's a false dichotomy. He's saying that we run around saying you've got faith and you've got works and blah, 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 and somebody's lacking here and somebody's lacking here. He's saying you need both. Your faith should be accompanied by works. Your works should be accompanied by faith. You need both. Now, you need both for what? Not salvation. Remember, James is not talking to non-believers. He's written this letter to Christians, to early Christians. So why would he be saying this? And when he says this word saved, what is he even talking about? And I could totally get into it with you if you want. I'm going to try to stay out of the weeds. But long story short, there are so many times, if you look at the original Greek word saved that's used in the New Testament, where it's not necessarily referring to our eternal salvation. Okay, that's what we have to be careful about. So many times in the New Testament, they use this word saved, and it's talking about being saved from disease or an enemy or something. And what he's talking about here is he's saying, look, you are trying to spread the gospel as the brand new Christians, exposing the gospel to parts of the world that it's never been to. You're going to be the first representative of Jesus Christ that people have ever seen. Is your faith alive or is it a counterfeit? Is your faith alive or is it a counterfeit? And if your faith is authentic and alive, people are going to see you working, serving those who don't have what they need. He's just saying you need both, not for salvation, but to be the kingdom of God manifest in this world. In this world. So instead of making these big claims about salvation, he is getting it all up in your business, all up in your face, and he's saying, practice what you preach, people. Practice what you preach. We don't have that reputation, do we, as a church in our culture today? In fact, people think of us as liars. People think of us as hypocrites. People think of us as bigots. And it's because of this very issue right here. So many of us live lives of duplicity. So many of us are double-minded. Most live fractured lives filled with inconsistencies in their character. We're far more compromised that most of us are willing to admit. And that's the hard truth. So when we jump into conversations, I'm just encouraging you to get a little bit vulnerable. I can tell you that I met Jesus Christ. I gave him my life. I surrendered my life to his purposes when I was 27. But I grew up in the church. And I went to church all of my, 20s, before that. And I've told you guys my story a few times. But the reality was, I lived a life of duplicity. I went to church on the weekends, and I was destroying myself every other day of the week. And so maybe this is a gut check for us to ask ourselves, am I living a life consistent with what I say I am as a Christian, as a Christ follower? Am I living a life consistent with that? So we're just going to recap really quick because I know there was a lot. Point one, chapter one, trials and hardships are a gift that produces wholeness and maturity in our faith. It gives us strength and perseverance to weather the storms, but also to be able to glorify the Father in the middle of it because he is working in our lives through that. Number two, be doers of the word. Be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Number three, be consistent with the gospel and how you treat others. Think about your friend groups. Think about the people at your table right now. Do you treat them with consistency of, that the gospel teaches us that every human being is God's beautiful creation? Do we treat people that way? Or is it just the ones that we like? Or is it just the ones who act like us? Or is it just the ones who have the same comments or dress the same way? Maybe you don't even want to be here tonight because a lot of people don't look like you. Do you treat people as the gospel says that we should treat them? It is a gift for anyone. And lastly, genuine faith produces works. Genuine faith produces works. It's a both and. It's a both and. This is not a comparison trap. Okay, that's not James's heart. So many people take this and they go, oh yeah, I can use this as a litmus test to tell if you're a Christian or not. That's not what he's talking about. They say, oh, I can use this as a way to tell if your faith is legitimate. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you got to ask yourself. You got to examine yourself. This is an introspective kind of a challenge for us. Does my life reflect the gospel? As I go out into the hills and the byways and come into contact with people who have never seen or met Jesus, am I a good representation of who he is? Let's pray. Father, thank you for James. Thank you for the fact that he refused to hold back the punches, God, that we can get a gut check from time to time about our lives and how we're living and what we're getting into and the compromises that we've made and the things that we've chosen to conceal that nobody else knows in our lives and we live these lives of duplicity. God, would you help us to have courage to bring light into the darkness, those deep, dark areas? God, would you give us courage to run into our Christian community and say, would you come in to my life? Would you help me walk through this? Would you help me navigate this deep, dark issue? It can be very, very vulnerable. And so, God, would you give us also sensitive ears to listen to others' stories and challenges and to be able to extend your love, your truth, and that you would just continue to knit a community here where we can do our lives together as believers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.